Gabe, nobody knows where Delaware is, don't worry. A little over 7 years ago, I told a family member I was moving to Delaware to pastor a church there, and this family member said, "Delaware, that's like north of Boston, isn't it?" It's not. It's not. Not even close. So don't worry about that. Nobody knows where Delaware is, and that's okay. First staters, that's exactly right. My youngest daughter was born there, so she's officially a first stater. And even after 7 years, I'm just kind of a wannabe. But it's a great place to do ministry. It's a wonderful place to do ministry because wonderful church that the Lord has provided for us there, and congregation that loves the Lord, loves being a part of Gamma and what the Lord is doing here in the Mid-Atlantic region, loves the fellowship that we have amongst all of you, and the opportunity to gather around the convictions that we share. That's what makes Gamma what it is. That's what makes this fellowship of churches so strong. It's the shared convictions that we have about truth, about who God is, about who we are, about how ministry is to be done in the local church. And, you know, we're kind of rare birds in some of those things. And when you get a bunch of guys together, from pastors to congregations, who share those convictions, it's certainly an encouraging thing to be a part of. So I'm really excited to be here. I'm excited to open up God's Word with you. But before we do that, will you join me in prayer? Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together on this special day to receive special encouragement and instruction from your Word. Lord, you have providentially allowed us to be here and brought us together. And so we pray that our hearts would be submissive to what you have for us. Lord, even as we open up your Word this morning, we pray that our hearts would be softened, that we might hear your truth, respond with faith, and Lord, that faith might lead to patterns of obedience in our life. Lord, our desire is that we would be godly men who are useful to your kingdom purposes. So we pray that you would work in those ways by your Spirit through your Word now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you take a look around us, you'll see that the world is engaged in a battle to literally change what it means to be a man in so many different areas that we could delve into this morning. But you see it all around us. I mean, just recently, the big thing to come out was this warning against so-called toxic masculinity. In other words, some of the traditional kind of cultural things that we think of being a man is that's what's most dangerous to our culture. And of course, many of those things we would look at and say, well, that's what it is to be a leader. That's what it is to be a man. And yet these things are under assault. And they're under assault in a new and intensified way in our day and age, but it's not a new thing. I mean, we've seen this kind of stuff going on forever. I mean, even you go back a number of years and you just watch television shows. Watch a sitcom. Well, what's the role of the dad in the sitcom? Well, usually he's the not-so-useful idiot, right? Mom is the one who's capable. Mom is the one who gets everything done. Dad is the one that you don't go to because he can't answer any questions. Now, guys, we might have earned that stereotype a little bit. But there's clearly an agenda to change the very definition of what it is to be a man, what it is to faithfully function in the role that God has intended for men, both in the family and in our culture. Now, at the same time, we have to also recognize that the answer to these assaults is not to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction. We are not going to preserve a biblical view of masculinity through bravado or hubris, pride, by creating some kind of worldly idea of what it is to be a manly man. If we're going to preserve a biblical understanding of what it means to be a true man, then, of course, what we need to do is we need to go back to the Scriptures. And this morning, I want to do just that. We certainly can't answer all that comes with the question, what does it mean to be a biblical man? But we can get a good start on answering that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. So I'm going to do something unique amongst our conference speakers. I am going to at least start in 1 Corinthians 16. See, the difficult thing is that we were all assigned one clause. I was told we were each going to get a clause, but if you look it up in the Greek, I was assigned act like men. That's one Greek word, so I was given one word. One word. So we can get a good start from that one word. And then once we get a good start from that word and seeing what I think is the key to being a manly man, then we're going to go to some other scriptures and see how we can cultivate this attribute of true manliness. But let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Let me read it for you. And as I read it, remember, this is God's word. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Now again, the phrase that was assigned to me for our time together was the phrase, act like men. And as I mentioned to you a moment ago, that phrase is one Greek word. And it's a little bit difficult to organize an entire sermon around this one word because it's the only time it occurs in the whole New Testament. So this is a unique New Testament word. But we do have some pretty good clues on what it might mean. For instance, when Paul says, act like men, you know, we might have this idea of manly man, football watching, man cave, work on your car kind of connotations, which none of those things are bad. None of those things are bad. I was keeping an eye on the football game last night on my phone and disappointed with both of them. But I mean, just on a side note, what's the deal with the Patriots? I mean, come on. Can somebody just not stop them? Please. Anyway, I know, man. I know Satan is doing his work all over, like George said. Hey, but I mean, we can all agree, though, at least it wasn't the Cowboys. Listen, I mean, this is important stuff. We got to stop for a minute. This is important stuff. There's a reason why nobody calls the Cowboys the evil empire anymore, and that's because they don't win anything anyway. Nobody's even paying attention to them, except when some loud guy shows up with a Cowboys sweatshirt at 8 o'clock in the morning. I mean, I don't know who that is, but all right, back to 1 Corinthians 16. Back to 1 Corinthians 16. This is the only place in the New Testament that we find this specific word that is translated act like men. But, as I was saying, there are some clues in this text and in the book of 1 Corinthians as to what Paul might mean when he uses this phrase. For instance, I think a very important clue as we interpret 1 Corinthians 16, 13 is the fact that Paul is not addressing these instructions just to the men of the church. You think about that? And these are instructions to the whole congregation. And so both men and women are included in the commands to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, and then to act like men. You say, well, that's kind of weird to command the women of the church to act like men. Well, that gives us a hint at what Paul is meaning by this. You see, really what Paul is talking about when he is saying act like men, he is talking about our spiritual maturity. Act like a grown-up. Act like a spiritual grown-up. And this, by the way, has been a theme that you can trace all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, the problem with the Corinthians, the reason why they were so worldly is because they were so immature. And that's pretty relevant for the church today, isn't it? I mean, you look around, and the professing evangelical church today is as worldly as it has ever been. Why? It's because of the spiritual immaturity that undergirds those expressions of worldliness. What we need is a church that grows up. We need a church of spiritual adults. And that's exactly where the Corinthians were. In fact, if you go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul said this, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Do you see the parallel there? To be somebody who's a person of the flesh, to be driven by your lustly desires, to be constrained by the remaining sin in your life, that is the equivalent of being an infant, an immature person in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready." That gives us a hint of not only what it means to be spiritually immature, but what it means to be spiritual men, to be mature men. If you're immature when you can't receive truth, what does that mean about being mature? It means that you are somebody who does receive the truth. You're somebody who is able to be spiritually nourished with the meat of God's word. That's a characteristic of a mature man. A mature man in Christ Jesus is someone who is growing in their doctrinal maturity. I mean, you understand that, right? It is not enough for you to say, "I go to a church where the pastor preaches verse by verse." Well, that's great. You shouldn't go to other churches. But that's not a mark of your maturity. That's a mark of your pastor's maturity and the church's maturity. You've got to be growing in your capacity to receive truth. The Spirit has made you new. You have been regenerated. Your heart of stone, as we learned last night, has been removed, and a new heart of flesh has been placed within you. And part of that means you now have the capacity to receive truth. And you might say, "Nah, man, that's not me. I'm not reading all them doctrinal books and systematic theologies and all these studies, and you keep talking about Greek words, and that just makes me feel like I can't understand any of this." Well, look, I'm not asking for you to be a professional theologian. That's not what Paul is asking for either when talking about doctrinal maturity. What Paul is saying is you need to grow in your capacity to receive God's truth by the help of the Holy Spirit, to understand that truth, and then to believe that truth. If I preach something to you and you say, "I know exactly what you're saying, but I don't believe a word of it," does that do you any good? No. To believe that truth and then begin to implement that truth in your life. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the kind of capacity to receive truth that leads to mature manhood. You want to be a man? You want to be a spiritual man? You open up your Bible, you learn God's word, and you begin to see how the implications of God's truth filters all the way down to every part of your life. You be a man of the truth. Real men are men of the truth with a doctrinal maturity. And even when there are things that you don't know, you are able to receive that and grow in those things. That's part of what it means to act like men. To this, we could also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, Paul is addressing the Corinthians as children. And this is all the background. When Paul says act like men, that they've just read this letter all the way through in one sitting, right? And Paul closes out the letter by saying, act like grown-ups, would you? And echoing in their minds are these spots in this letter where Paul is rebuking them for being infants in the faith and referring back to this concept of spiritual maturity. And one of those places is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. And the context here is in love. You know, the Corinthians were not a loving church. They were a selfish church. They desired prominence. You see that in their use of the gifts. You see that in the disorderly nature of their public worship. You see that in their worldliness. You see that in their refusal to exercise church discipline. They weren't loving. They were selfish. And for Paul, that kind of selfishness, it's not just sin, but it's also a sign of deep immaturities. When you are acting in self-interest rather than in loving interest, then you are acting not as a mature man, but you are acting as an immature man. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. In 1 Corinthians 13, the context there is love. I gave up my childish, selfish ways so that I could then live a life of love. Let me tell you something. My guess is that most or many of you in the room are dads. Kids are selfish. I don't have to illustrate that. I don't have to tell you a story about my kids. I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is say, hey, are you a dad? Yeah, kids are selfish. And if you're not a dad, then at one point you were a kid and you were selfish, and you know exactly what I'm talking about too. What is a child's temper tantrum? I want what I want when I want it. Give it to me now. That's a child's temper tantrum. That's what it is to live our life according to these childish, selfish ways. And men, if we are going to be mature, if we're going to act like spiritual grown-ups, we got to put that stuff away. You can't be leading your wife in love and throwing childish temper tantrums because you don't get your way. Christ did not make you the head of your home. He did not make you the head of your wife so that your wife could serve you. He made you the head of your wife so that you could serve her. That's Christian leadership. Jesus, when he was talking to the disciples, he flipped their paradigm of leadership totally upside down. He said, the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over. Not so with you. The least shall be the greatest. Greatest shall be the least. He flips the whole thing upside down. All to illustrate what point? That leaders, Christian leaders, are servants. Christian leaders aren't lords to be served. Instead, they are given leadership positions so that they can serve those under them. That's a mature man's view of his role in the family, his role in the church, his role in any leadership capacity that he has. And you say, well, whew, man, I'm out of this. I don't have any leadership. Well, no, but you've got opportunities to love. And if you're walking around and you're just driven by every desire that you have, if you're walking around and your life priorities are built around getting what you want when you want it, you need to repent of your childish ways. Like the Apostle Paul did early in his Christian life. By God's grace, you need to put that stuff away, and you instead need to live a life of love. You might say that in addition to the doctrinal maturity that the Apostle Paul referred to earlier in the book, now he's outlining almost what we might call an emotional maturity, which is to say you're not driven by your emotions. Instead, you're constrained by love for others. That's part of what it means to act like a man. We can build on this concept even further if we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Here again, Paul is kind of implicitly rebuking the Corinthians for their immaturities, not acting like spiritual grown-ups. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And here, among other implications that we can draw from this, the Apostle Paul is calling on us to be mature in our discernment. And Paul's going to go on and talk about strange tongues and all these other sign gifts and all that was affecting the church and leading to disorderly conduct. And part of what Paul is saying is, look, you need to be sober-minded in your thinking. You need to be a clear Christian thinker. You're informed by your mature doctrine. You're led by your mature love. And when those two come together, it results in a clear-headed, mature Christian thinking about things. There's discernment there. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. You may never have thought about it in these terms, but the guys that you look up to in your life as being the most spiritual mature, the guys that you go to in your life, those are guys that have spiritual clarity. Those are guys that you can go ask questions to, and they add clarity to a situation rather than add confusion to it. That's who you want to go to because they're more mature. And what I would challenge you with is, those aren't just the guys that you want to go to. That's the kind of guy that you want to be. Be the guy that has that mature doctrine. Be the guy that has that mature love in their life so that you can be the guy who's got clarity on what's going on in your life, in others' lives, in the church, in the culture. That's what you want to be. I don't know how many of you guys listen to it, but many of you may be familiar with Al Mohler's podcast where he talks through news articles and reads all those kind of things. And to be honest with you, I can't listen to it every day because there's only so much of the headlines I could take before I'm just ready to give up. But periodically, I do listen to it. And it's always fascinating to me, not what's going on in the culture, it's always fascinating to me how Dr. Mohler is able to add clarity to what's actually going on. What is that? That's his maturity. He's a spiritual grown-up. You hear pastors sometimes do these Q&As. I know I've listened to many of Dr. MacArthur's Q&As, and he gets asked some oddball questions, and I think to myself, what in the world would I say to that? And then 45 minutes later, Pastor John's given this great answer. What is that? He's got clarity on what's going on. He's got a grasp of the truth. He's got a love for God's people. He's got a love for Christ. And those things blend together. And so what is he able to do? He's able to be mature in his thinking, which is something the Corinthians weren't doing. They were children in their thinking, and they were grown-ups in how they thought about evil. They had all kinds of sophisticated ways to get around Scripture, to get around the commands. They had all kinds of sophisticated ways to justify their sins and their desires. They were so sophisticated in their sinning, but so simple in their understanding of truth. That's why Paul says, again in 14:20, don't be children in your thinking. Be infants instead in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. It's always interesting to me, just even discipling young people in our congregation, and sometimes there's this attitude, oh man, pastor, I can't, I'm just a high school kid, I can't grasp this, I'm just kind of hanging out, doing my thing. You kidding me? What grade are you in? 10th grade. You take geometry? Yeah. Then you can understand my preaching. You can understand my preaching. You did just fine. I mean, my fifth graders come home with math homework that I don't understand it. If she can get that, she can understand my preaching. Don't allow your... That's an excuse, man. That's weak sauce is what that is. Ah, man, I just can't grasp that stuff. No. No, if you say that, here's what's going on in your heart. You don't realize it, but here's what's going on in your heart. You don't want to grasp it because you recognize if you grasp it, you're going to have to submit to it. If you can figure out all the secret hacks or whatever on the latest video game and invest your life in becoming the Call of Duty superhero or whatever, you can memorize a couple Bible verses. You can sit through a whole sermon. You can benefit from that. You can begin to grow in discernment and clarity of thinking. And again, I would say, look, that's not just an option that you should think about. That's something you must do. That's something that you're called to do. We don't want to stand before our Lord and have to answer for why we were mature in our thinking about how to sin or how to entertain ourselves, but immature in our thinking with His truth, with His word, with His work, with His people. We want to be clear thinkers. We want to have mature doctrine. We want to have a mature love. We want to have mature discernment. Which, by the way, just as kind of a side implication there, if you're a clear thinker, if you're mature in how you see truth and see life and bring those things together, then you know what else you're going to be mature in? You're going to be mature in your relationships. If you've got a firm handle on truth, and you got a firm handle on love, then guess what? You're going to have a firm handle on relationships, how to minister to others, how to encourage others, how to challenge others, how to lead others, how to influence others for Christ, how to evangelize, how to cultivate a godly marriage, how to shepherd your children in a way that's honoring to the Lord. You know what the key to all that is? It's your maturity. The key to all of those things is you acting like a spiritual man. That's what Paul's talking about here. In order for us to be manly men, we must be mature Christians. That's the point. I said, let's look at this text and figure out what is the key to us being manly men. That's it right there. In order for us to be manly men, we must be mature Christians. Act like a grown-up, dude. That's what Paul's saying. Act like a spiritual adult. That's the point. But even as we draw that meaning out of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, and we're convicted by it as well, it should, in our minds, lead to the next question of, how do I cultivate that in my life? How do I develop that? How do I get to that place where I am growing in maturity? How can I cultivate true biblical manliness in my heart and in my life? Well, I can tell you a few methods that won't work. Any response to this message or these truths that involves your pride, that won't work. It ain't gonna work. Yeah, I got this, I know this. That ain't going to work. Anything that involves self-trust, anything that that involves dependence upon your own methods and your own wisdom, it ain't going to cut it, guys. I mean, we're talking about eternal matters. I mean, the last two messages, these guys sliced us up and down. I mean, Jordan come in talking about evangelism, and I'm in the back row going, oh, my goodness. Oh, man, I got blood on my hands. That's sobering. You know, then George follows that up with a super encouraging message about taking up your cross, which means being willing to die to everything of yourself for Christ. Whoa. I got areas where I'm not willing to do that, to deny myself. I'm holding on to myself. Look, we want to grow in these areas, and if we're going to grow in these areas where we have failed, the answer is not going to come from us. It's got to come from God. It's got to come through His grace. And James 4 says that God gives grace to the humble and He opposes the proud. If you want to be a manly man and you want God's help in it, then you need to be a humble man, not a prideful man. Pride's not going to cut it. And to that, I would also add, just as a practical shepherding advice for you, is that at the same time, hanging out with mature guys isn't going to cut it either. Like, it's great. You should. You need to develop discipleship relationships in your life that are meaningful, that influence you towards maturity. Don't hang out with guys who don't challenge you spiritually. Find guys who challenge you spiritually and be with those guys. Let that process of discipleship happen in your life. You don't want to be around a bunch of guys who are all content to just coast. You want to be guys that push you towards, with guys that push you towards Christ-likeness. That's important. However, just rubbing elbows with somebody who's mature isn't going to make you mature. Just going to a church that has their doctrine figured out and has a right view of preaching and has all these things kind of put together, that's not going to mature you. Not if you don't believe it, not if you don't submit to it, not if you don't order your life around it. So it's not just being here at this conference. If you hear all these messages, you're like, man, I was so convicted. And then you go home and then you're like, why didn't nothing change? Well, it wasn't my fault. I know that. It's because you're not responding to it. And just hanging out with these guys here is not going to make you more mature. And in that similar vein, you're not going to mature passively. Let go and let God. I don't know what it means, but it doesn't work. It ain't going to work. If you're just sitting around waiting, man, I hear all this talk about maturity. I'm just waiting for God to make me mature. I'm not doing anything about it. I'm not using the means of grace that he's given to me. I'm not trying to be faithful. I'm not following after him. I'm just sitting here. And when I get bored, I do whatever I want to do instead of what the Lord's called me to do. Why am I not maturing? Huh? It's like the guy who says, yeah, this year I'm going to get in shape, and then never goes to the gym and says, I wonder why I'm putting on weight instead of cutting weight. I think we can all do a little self-diagnosis there and figure out the problem, right? This kind of maturity is not going to happen pridefully. It's not going to happen by hanging out with others. It's not going to happen accidentally or passively. What's going to happen is the kind of maturity that the Apostle Paul is calling for in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, is going to come as we humbly submit our lives to Christ. That's what it's going to take. And maybe get a little bit of a grasp on what that looks like. I want you to turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul doesn't really elaborate on how we can act like men very much in 1 Corinthians 16. I want to cover that in just a few minutes. So let's turn over to 1 Thess 4, 1 through 3. And really, this text shows us the duty of a manly life. Here's how you can cultivate manliness in your life. And what we're going to see is that the manly Christian life is a life that is regulated by God. Let me read it for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. And we're going to stop in the middle of verse 3 there. We'll save the section on sexual purity for another time. But let me just read these verses for you. This is God's word. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. Now we'll stop there. What I want to point you to in these verses is that in order to be mature in the way we've seen in 1 Corinthians 16, we need to live lives that are regulated by God. Now, regulated is not usually a word we use to describe the Christian life. To be regulated means to be controlled by rules and regulations. It's usually not the way we think about our life. Maybe you've never heard anybody say the Christian life should be regulated before. I don't know. But understand this, that a manly, mature Christian life is a life that is controlled by the authority of God. In fact, notice how Paul acknowledges our duty, our obligation, when he says, when he speaks about this is how you ought to walk. That word translated ought there, it's a word of obligation. It's a word that means something that is necessary, something that is obligatory, something that is our duty. In other words, the Christian life is regulated by our duty, our responsibility to God. And by the way, this wasn't something new for the Thessalonian believers. Paul says that as you receive from us how you ought to walk. From the very beginning, when Paul went to Thessalonica and these people were converted, from the very beginning, he was sharing with them that the saving message of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And with that, he was also teaching them, and this is how you ought to walk as somebody who has been bought by the blood of Christ. I mean, the point that undergirds everything that Paul's saying here is that the Christian life is regulated from start to finish by the authority of God. You say, well, wait a minute. Hold on a second. Doesn't, speaking of a Christian life, mature life is being regulated? I mean, isn't that legalistic? I mean, aren't we free, Paul? I mean, can we really talk about our duty and our obligation to God? I've been saved by the free grace of God. I don't want to slip back into that kind of legalistic way of viewing the Christian life. Well, a couple thoughts on that. We have been freed. by the free grace of Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you think that you can do your duty to earn your way to heaven, friend, you need to repent and believe in Jesus and trust in His work alone for your salvation. There is nothing that you can do to put God in debt to you so that He would have to let you into heaven. That, talk about a failing proposition. If you think that by doing your duty or keeping some obligation that you're going to earn your justification, friend, you need to go back and you need to relearn the gospel according to scriptures. Because scriptures teach that Christ has fulfilled everything that is necessary for our justification, for our salvation, so that we can be made right with God. No. Your duty, your obligation cannot make you right with God. However, as somebody who has been made right with God, if you've put your faith in Christ Jesus, you do have an ongoing duty to Christ. We have been freed from sin's penalty. If you believe in Christ, you are not going to face the penalty of sin in hell. Praise the Lord. And you've been freed from sin's power. Before Christ, you were enslaved to sin, but now you've been freed. You don't have to choose that sin. You can be tempted, and that temptation can be so strong, but you don't have to obey it. You've got the power that you need through the Holy Spirit because of Christ so that you can resist temptation. You're not bound by that sin anymore. You've been freed from sin's penalty. You've been freed from sin's power, but you have not been freed so that you can pursue sin in your own life. Christ did not die for you and pay for your sins so that you could keep treading on forward in that sin. We have been bought with a price, and our entire life belongs to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You see, we can speak about a mature Christian life as being regulated by God, and here's why. Because the New Testament speaks of the Christian life as being regulated by the authority of God. It's not a matter of if we have a duty and obligation to our Heavenly Father. The question is, how is our life regulated by God? How does God, through His authority, hem our lives in to produce the kind of maturity that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? Well, I think, and this is the reason why I've brought you to 1 Thessalonians 4. I think Paul is helping us with these very truths and helping us see how God regulates our life to lead us to maturity in Christ-likeness. Specifically, I just want to pull out some implications of this text for us today, and I want you to see three particular ways that God regulates your life so that you will be a manly man. And we'll begin in verse 1. Where we learn that a manly or a mature Christian life is regulated by God's pleasure. You want to grow in your maturity? You want to act like a man? You want to be a spiritual grown-up? Then you need to start organizing your life and submitting your life to the pleasure of God rather than your own pleasure. As those who have been saved by the free grace of Christ Jesus, we now have an ongoing obligation to seek the pleasure of the Lord who saved us. We must run our entire lives through the grid of God's approval, not our own desires. We need to face every situation with the implicit question, will this course of action please my God? And notice how Paul brings this out here. Paul speaks of how the Thessalonians ought to walk to please God. The two infinitives are joined together, to walk and please God. If you're a Greek scholar, you know what those infinitives are. If you're interested, you can Google it. If not, just know walk and please go together. And walk, when he says walk, he's talking about your manner of life. What should your manner of life be? What is your obligation? Well, your obligation is to live in such a way that you are pleasing towards God. One commentator put it this way: the Christian does not walk with a view to obtaining the maximum amount of satisfaction for himself, but in order to please his Lord. That's exactly right. If we want to grow in our maturity, then it is our duty as servants of God to seek his pleasure, to place ourselves at his disposal. You know, it's often said, when you're asked to come and work at the White House, you serve at the pleasure of the president. What does that mean? It means it's your job to implement his policy. It's your job to support his initiatives. It's your job to make him look good. That's what it means to serve at the pleasure of the president. Well, in the same way, it is our job to serve at the pleasure of our Lord. Not seeking our own agenda, not trying to implement our own policy, not in it for our own glory or credit, but instead submissively seeking to obey him so that he is made to look good by our lives. We must make this our priority. And not just a priority, but a pattern. Paul says, this is how you ought to walk to please God, just as you are doing. So in addition to describing this in the present tense grammatically, he also adds this phrase, just as you are doing, to help the Thessalonians see, look, I'm not calling for a different course of action. I'm calling for you to continue down the same road that you're on now. It's not enough that you just got on the road and walked on it a little bit. You've got to keep going down the road. You've got to make this a pattern of your life. Or maybe if you just wanted to bring out a principle from this, here it is. Consistent life patterns of faithfulness, please God. Consistent life patterns of faithfulness, please God. And you say, I'm not there. Right, none of us are there. None of us are there. That happens at our glorification. So what do? Well, you keep doing these things, and Paul says, you do so more and more. What do? You seek to grow in it. As a believer, it should be your goal to increasingly please God with your life. That should be your goal. You want to act like a man? You want to be men? You want to be spiritual adults? Then you orient your life around the pleasure of God. Is this pleasing to my God? I mean, we get so caught up. How do I make this decision? What am I going to do? I wish God would just tell me. You ever stop to ask, what would be most pleasing to God? Not what would be most beneficial to me. What would be most pleasing to God? Where could I most please the Lord? I got this job opportunity here. I got this job I've been working at for years. They don't appreciate me. I mean, I got a really good church, and I can serve the church here. And I've got all these opportunities to further God's work here. But man, this other job here is nice and shiny. There's not a church there, but maybe I'll start my own church so that I could take this job and get paid twice as much. You see, what happens is, it's so easy for you to begin to justify what you want, which is why you got to check yourself and say, wait a minute, what would be most pleasing to God? What would be most pleasing to God? And by the way, the undercurrent of all this is what's most pleasing to God is for you to believe him, to trust him. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You want to please God? You live a life of faith that trusts him, that follows him implicitly. You entrust your life to him. You put yourself at his disposal by faith. That's pleasing to your Lord. You don't have to earn your salvation. You can't do that. If you try to do that, that's not pleasing to God. What's pleasing to God is when you hem your life in and you allow his pleasure to regulate what you do. Mature life is regulated by God's pleasure. Now, to this, we see in verse 2 a second way in which our lives are regulated by God. And that is this, a mature, manly life is regulated by God's instruction. Verse 2 says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. See, in order to live in a way that pleases God instead of ourselves, we need God's truth to direct us. You don't get to decide what's pleasing to God. Nadab and Abihu made that mistake. Remember those two guys? They said, man, we're bored with all this stuff that God has said to do. I mean, we should find a new way to please God. that would be more compelling to the people. Let's offer them free cars. No, we can't do that. The car hasn't been invented yet. I've got an idea. Let's offer strange fire. Yeah, but God hasn't authorized this. It seems like a good idea, though. Yeah, let's do it. What happened? They were killed. And then their father was commanded, don't you mourn over them. Don't you mourn over them. They sinned, and they sinned in a high-handed way because they said, by their actions, we get to determine what pleases God. We get to determine what worship is. That's not how it works. You want to please the Lord? You know what you need? You need the revelation of God in His Word. The only way to ensure that we are pleasing God and not ourselves is to measure our lives according to the standards of Scripture. And that's what Paul does for the Thessalonians. In fact, all throughout this letter, Paul keeps coming back to this idea of, look, you know what we taught you. You know the revelation that you received. Paul keeps reminding his readers of the importance of relying on God's instructions for their lives. We need to know these instructions. And by the way, these instructions that we receive from God, they are not the best way of becoming a mature man in Christ. They're not a really good way of becoming a mature man in Christ. They're the only way. The Word of God is the only way that we are going to grow into maturity as men of God. His instructions are authoritative. When you receive the Word of God, you're not receiving really good suggestions for life that might make things easier for you. You are receiving the authoritative truth and wisdom of the Creator of the universe. Paul even brings a little bit of this out in the way that he describes it here, this word instructions. It's not all that common a word to refer to the Scriptures as Paul's doing here. It's actually a word that speaks of giving a command or a precept. It's often in ancient literature used to describe the military orders that a superior officer would give to an inferior soldier, somebody beneath him. So the general calls a private up and says, you need to go and do that. Well, that private understands, well, this isn't a suggestion. This is do it or get court-martialed. Or back in Paul's day, this is do it or get your head lopped off. This is authoritative. When Paul refers to the Scriptures as instructions, he makes it clear, this isn't optional, this is authoritative. Now that might kind of cause our flesh to recoil a little bit. Man, I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want somebody hemming me in that way. I don't want that kind of authority in my life. I want self-autonomy. I want my own authority. So when I tell you the Scriptures, that's not some just sage advice that you might want to think about taking advantage of so your life will be a little bit better. No, this is divinely authoritative truth. You might recoil a little bit at this. But what you need to understand is this authoritative truth, these instructions that we have from God, this is a gift, men. This is a gift of grace. In fact, Paul even says, you know, for you know the instructions we gave to you. The word gave here, it's from the word group that has to do with giving a gift. The truth that we have in our hands, it's not only authoritative from God, but it is also a grace gift from heaven. Through this grace gift, we have the truth by which we can be saved. Through this gift of grace, we have the truth by which we can order our lives. By this grace gift of His Word, we have the truth that we need to strengthen our faith. God's instruction is not an optional resource or an extra burden in our life. It is a kind gift of grace from our Lord. That's how we need to approach it. You know, on Christmas morning, our kids don't get up and go, oh man, my parents got me another gift I'm going to have to open up. And yet, so often, we carry around our Bible like, oh man, this is another thing that I'm going to have to do. Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. It's weak faith. It's weak faith. In those moments, yeah, you believe, but you've got a lot of unbelief that you need help with. That's when you go before the Lord and you say, Lord, you help my unbelief. Because right now I'm thinking of your word as an extra burden rather than a gift of grace that is going to protect me, that is going to please you, that is going to guide my life. My family needs me in the word. I need to be in the word. I cannot be a godly man without your word. That's what you need to pray to the Lord. And he'll answer that prayer. I mean, we know he answers that prayer. We know he's gracious to us because not only did he give us his word, but Paul says that these instructions also came from Paul to the Thessalonians through the Lord Jesus. What's the source of Scripture? What's the source of all this truth that we have? What's the source of the grace that we need to be godly men? It's Christ Jesus. The Bible is how Christ shepherds his church. God's truth, it's an authoritative means of grace that is given to us by Christ so that we can be mature men. Man, so much of the problem is the fact that we want the Bible to work for us instead of working for the Scriptures. We act like we're authoritative, and I'm just going to use this, and if it makes my life better, great. If it doesn't, what is wrong with this thing? No. We're standing on the Scriptures, firm in our faith. Yeah, but we're not standing over the Scriptures as authoritative. The Scriptures are over us. Everybody loves 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 because of what it teaches us about the nature of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, just think about this for a second. I say Scripture is breathed out, and you say, amen. Oh, man, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. Find another I that you want to use to describe the Scriptures. It's awesome. Those liberals out there, they deny inerrancy. They deny the truthfulness of Scripture. They're so wrong, and we're so right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But wait a minute. Do you really believe in an inerrant Scripture? Yes, of course I do. Okay, well then how do you respond when someone gets all up in your kitchen and starts reproving you with that inerrant Scripture? That's the test of your view of Scripture right there. It's not whether you agree with some theology book, which you should. The true test of what you think about Scripture and its validity for your life, its inerrancy from God. The true test is how you receive it when someone is teaching it to you, when someone reproves you with it, when someone corrects you with it, and when someone seeks to train you with it. If you resist all of that, you don't believe in inerrant Scripture. You believe in something some theologian might have said someday, but you don't believe in the Scriptures. This is what we have. We have God's Word, and when we receive it as he has revealed it, you know what it does? It makes the man of God complete. It literally is who we are. And it equips us for every good work. You want to be a manly man, then you live a life that is regulated by God's word. That brings us to one final implication I want you to see from 1 Thessalonians 4. And that is this. A mature life, which is regulated by God's pleasure and regulated by God's instruction, a mature life is also regulated by God's will. The decisions that we make, the lives that we live, must be governed by God's will. Listen, mature men are not self-willed men. They are men who humble themselves before God, who, like Isaiah said, tremble before the word of God. Paul says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now he goes on to spell out what that looks like in several areas, including the area of sexual immorality. But just cut that off out of our mind for just today, and notice, we know the will of God. I know the will of God for your life. Man, I wish I knew the will of God for my life. Actually, the phrase will of God here, it's a subjective genitive, which loosely, you could translate it, this is what God wants. You ever been in a moment of such despair where you just say, God, what do you want from me? What do you want? Just tell me what you want and I'll do it. I got the answer for you right here. You know what God wants? God wants your holiness. That's what the word sanctification means. He wants you to be holy. Now, are there other things involved in God's will? Sure. I mean, that's why, again, for you grammar nerds out there, Paul does not use the article here, the absence of the article. It indicates this isn't God's complete will. It's an important aspect of God's will, but there are other things in this world that God wills besides just your holiness. But all those other things are ancillary to us. I don't know what God's secret will is for my life. I don't know what the rest of the day holds. I certainly don't know what tomorrow holds, so there's no sense in me being anxious about it. I don't know any of those things in the secret will of God. But when it comes to the revealed will of God, I know this. I know right now God wants me to be holy. That's His will for you. God's perfect will for your life is that you would grow in holiness. Providentially, you may have no clue what He's doing. No clue what He's doing through your trials, through your circumstances, through your family, through your health, through your job, through whatever. You may have no clue. You can't. There's no providential tea leaves out there that we can read and figure all this stuff out. But in those moments when you don't know specifically what God's doing, you can know this. God is working toward your holiness. He wants you to be like Christ, who is the standard of our holiness. Romans 8:29, He's conforming us to the image of Christ Jesus, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ is the standard of holiness. He's the perfect exposition of heaven's holiness. He's the standard. And what God wants from us and what God is doing in us is that He is conforming us to Christ so that we will be holy. And that is important for us because it means if we want to be mature men, then our lives need to be regulated by this reality. God wants me to be holy. I've got to run to Him for grace in that. I've got to trust His word in that. I've got to depend upon His goodness, not my own self-righteousness for that. But I know this, God wants my holiness. That is my greatest good, and that is what glorifies Him most. A life that's regulated by God is a life that is regulated by God's design for us to grow in holiness. Look, Christian life is a liberated life. Godly men have been set free from sin and death. But a manly Christian life is not an unregulated life. It's not as if we can live according to our own passions and desires. We have a duty and an obligation not only to act like men, but specifically to act like men by allowing God's authority to regulate our lives. Look, guys, I've talked long enough. Maybe I lost you somewhere after the Cowboys stink. If you take away this, though, you got a good combination of 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 Thessalonians 4 in your head, and it's this. Manliness isn't doing whatever dumb thing that you want to do. Manliness is a life of maturity that comes from living a life that is humbly submitted to God. That's the most manly thing that you can do. And I know it's the most manly thing that you can do because it's exactly what the manliest man who ever lived did, Jesus Christ. Manly life is a mature life. A mature life is a submitted life. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful for Your grace. I mean, as we're convicted of our lack of evangelism, as we're convicted of our lack of sacrifice for Your kingdom, and also convicted of our need for growing maturity, Lord, we are so thankful for the grace that You have won for us in Christ. Because without that grace, we would have no forgiveness and we would have no power to move forward. But Lord, by this grace, we do have forgiveness and we do have power. So Lord, may we be enabled by that grace to pursue maturity. Lord, I pray for these men. I pray that they wouldn't just come to a conference about manliness. I pray that they wouldn't just amen the sermons. I pray that they would go home and act like men. And of course, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.